Well, a few years ago, while Leslie and I were living and studying in Chicago, my in-laws bought us a brand new GPS to help us navigate around our new city. And for those first couple years, I remember that we used our GPS constantly. Whenever we got in the car, we used it. It totally transformed the way that we traveled. Gone forever were those cumbersome maps, those annoying printouts from the internet. And Leslie, who was once my trusty navigator in the car, could now sleep while the GPS did her job for her. You know, technology can be a wonderful thing. We've all experienced that. But after a few years of using our new GPS, we started to run into a few snags. You know, sometimes our GPS would lead us down a road that didn't exist anymore. Sometimes we'd look up a store or look up a restaurant that we wanted to go to, and when we arrived at the destination, we found an empty parking lot, or we found out that it had been closed for the past 6 months. Our GPS that was once so accurate and effective in getting us around was becoming out of date. And over the next few months, we found ourselves using it less and less. And instead, we started using our iPhones. We found a better technology, a new technology that was more reliable. Well, you know, friends, that is the nature of technology. Technology becomes obsolete. It's quickly replaced by something else that's better, something that's faster, something that's more reliable. And whenever one technology is replaced by a different technology, there's usually a period of transition when that old technology begins to fade away. Fewer and fewer people use it. And with the passing of time, that technology becomes totally obsolete. And the only place that we find it is in a museum. Come to my house sometime, and you will see that Leslie and I are in transition with a few different technologies. In our basement, we still have one of those great big boxy TVs. We still watch a lot of our movies on VHS cassettes that we've collected over the years. But you know, both Les and I know that the writing is on the wall for these things. One of these Black Fridays, we're going to buy a large screen TV, a flat screen, and that old boxy TV is going to go out at the curb. One of these days, our beloved VCR is going to break, and we're going to go to the store, and we're not going to be able to buy a new one. And all of those VHS tapes that we've been collecting are going to end up in the landfill. Brothers and sisters, we have been studying through the book of Acts, and we've seen that the early church was living in a time of transition when the old covenant given to Moses and the Jewish people had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It had been replaced by a new and a better covenant. The traditions and the ceremonies of the Old Testament were passing away, and the new covenant was coming into full effect for the people of God. As the author to the Hebrews put it, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is now ready to vanish away. You see, the book of Acts was written during this critical and unique time of transition when many of the Jewish Christians were still living according to the patterns of the Old Testament. That's what they had gotten used to. That's what they were comfortable with. You know, change isn't easy. Change isn't easy for us today, and it certainly was not easy for the Jewish Christians living 2,000 years ago. You know, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus himself talked about this time of change and transition that was coming, the time when the old covenant would be replaced by a new covenant. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 9, where the Lord talks about this transition. He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into new wineskins, and so both are preserved." In essence, Jesus is saying in this verse that the old wineskins of the Mosaic Law were worn out. They needed to be replaced with the new, fresh wineskins of the new covenant. The Old Testament had run its course in God's redemptive plan. and that it was now time for the old to give way to the new. Well, this morning, as we look to the Word of God, we are going to see a very interesting passage from the book of Acts that helps us to understand what it would have been like to live during this unique period of transition. You know, just as old technologies do not disappear overnight, so the old wineskins of the Mosaic Covenant did not disappear all at once. Jesus Christ died around AD 30, but the temple in Jerusalem stood for another 40 years. It wasn't destroyed until AD 70 when Titus and the Romans marched into the city. And many of the Jewish Christians continued for years to worship in the temple, to fellowship in the Jewish synagogue, to participate in the rituals and the ceremonies of the Old Testament that had been a part of their lives for generations. But over time, these rituals and traditions, which had been rendered obsolete through Jesus Christ, began to disappear from the scene. In our time this morning, we are going to look at three different stories that illustrate this period of transition from the old to the new. One story is from the life of the Apostle Paul. One story is from the life of a man named Apollos. And the third story is from a group of Ephesian disciples. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, and we're going to read from verse 18 until chapter 19, verse 7. Acts 18, 18. Hear the word of God as I read it. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers. He set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When Paul had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what baptism were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. The word of God this morning, thanks be to God for his inspired word. Well, the first transitional story that we see in our text this morning, verses 18 to 23, comes from the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul and his companion Silas and Timothy had been traveling on the second missionary journey. And as we saw last week, when Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, he was very discouraged. He was in a distraught state of mind. Paul was lonely. He was physically worn down from the beatings he had endured. He was discouraged from the pattern of rejection and mockery that he had experienced in Athens for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But in spite of all of Paul's weakness, in spite of all of his discouragement, the Lord encouraged him to remain in the city of Corinth for a total of 18 months, a year and a half, planting a church in that city, preaching the gospel of Christ to everyone who would listen to him. But at the end of those 18 months, we read something in Luke's narrative that ought to pique our curiosity. It ought to raise a few questions in our minds. Luke tells us that the time came when Paul left the church in Corinth and set sail for Ephesus, taking with him his two new Christian friends and business partners, Priscilla and Aquila. And as they're en route to the city of Ephesus, Luke informs us that Paul shaves his head in order to fulfill a vow that he had made to the Lord. Now, I hope, brothers and sisters, that this strikes you as being a little bit odd. I hope it provokes you to ask some questions of the text this morning. First of all, what kind of vow had the Apostle Paul taken that would require him to shave his head? And number two, why would the Apostle Paul make a vow like this? Why would he do something like this? Something so unusual. I challenge you, search through the entire New Testament, and you will find nowhere where Jesus requires Christian men and women to shave their heads. Paul's activity here in Acts 18 is utterly foreign to New Testament Christianity, and that's why it ought to strike us as being very unusual. Now, to find the origin of Paul's behavior here on the second missionary journey, what you need to do is not search in the New Testament, but go further back in your Bible to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 6. In that chapter, Moses gives instructions concerning something that's called the Nazirite vow. The vow that the Apostle Paul fulfilled here at the end of the second missionary journey was not rooted in the new covenant of Christ. It was rooted in the ceremonial law of Moses. And according to Numbers chapter 6, any Israelite that wanted to express his or her thanksgiving to God could put himself under a Nazirite vow. Now, there's a couple examples in the Old Testament of people who are Nazirites for their whole life. Samson was a Nazirite. Samuel was a Nazirite. But under normal circumstances, the Nazirite vow only lasted for 30 days. And during that designated period of time, the person fasted from alcohol. The person was not allowed to cut their hair. The person was not permitted to come anywhere near a dead body. And at the end of the month, when the vow had been completed, the person shaved their head and they brought the hair into the temple where it was burned on the altar by one of the Levites. Now, Luke's description here in Acts chapter 18 indicates that the Apostle Paul had voluntarily taken a Nazirite vow. But the second question that we must consider, probably a more important question, is why would the Apostle Paul do this? Why would Paul, knowing that Jesus had fulfilled the law of Moses, choose to participate in ceremonies and traditions that had been rendered obsolete? Why was Paul using a typewriter when he had the iPad? Well, my friends, as we try to answer a tricky question, let me suggest a couple reasons why I believe Paul continued to observe parts of the Old Testament law. The first reason is that Paul himself was a Jewish man, and Paul himself was going through this period of transition between the old and the new. Let's not forget, Paul was raised in a Jewish family. He knew about all of these traditions, and they were very meaningful to him, even as a born-again follower of Christ. I mean, Paul realized that these things didn't commend him to God. He realized that these things didn't earn his salvation. But yet they were meaningful expressions of his faith. In the city of Corinth, God protected Paul. He enabled him to stay in that city in spite of discouragement for a year and a half, preaching the gospel. And in response to God's encouragement in his life and his ministry, the Apostle Paul, a Jewish man, takes upon himself the Nazarite vow to express deep gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. That's what I believe is going on here in the text. But there's a second reason why I think Paul took the Nazarite vow and shaved his head. And the reason was because of his deep love for the Jewish people. People who still followed the law. People who still revered the customs of Moses and felt that Christianity was a threat to the Jewish way of life. Paul took this Nazarite vow in order to gain the trust of the non-believing Jews that he was seeking to win to Christ. Realizing that the gospel was in a state of transition between the old and the new, the Apostle Paul was trying to help the Jews make that leap over the gap to come fully into the new covenant of Christ. As he testifies in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul was willing to become a Jew to win the Jews for Christ. And this is the same reason, by the way, why Paul circumcised Timothy a few chapters earlier. You see, Paul realized circumcision and taking a Nazarite vow were no longer binding requirements for a Christian. But he nevertheless followed some of the outward forms, some of the outward trappings of the law in order to minimize cultural offense. Paul was willing to become all things to all men so that he might win some to Christ, even if that meant shaving his head and taking a Nazarite vow. That's how committed Paul was to the mission that God had entrusted to him. Now, we've seen this characteristic over and over again in the life of the Apostle Paul, and I emphasize it to you again this morning. Paul is remarkably flexible when it comes to non-essentials. And Paul's flexibility in non-essentials is one of the reasons why he was such a great missionary, why he was so powerfully used of God to reach both Jews and Gentiles. You know, one lesson that we can all glean in our own day and age from this story of Paul and the Nazarite vow has to do with our own traditions, has to do with our own cultural values here and now in the 21st century. You know, tradition, brothers and sisters, tradition and culture is not wrong or sinful. Tradition is not wrong as long as it does not compromise and undermine the gospel. Tradition and culture is an unavoidable fact of life. It's actually part of God's good design for the human race. Every single ethnic group, every single family, every single denomination and local church comes to the table with certain traditions. Whether we realize it or not, our lives and our churches are full of traditions, things that we've inherited from previous generations. Look at what you're sitting on this morning. Look at the stained glass window. These are traditions that have come down to us, and there's nothing wrong with these traditions. Traditions give us a sense of comfort and belonging. And there's nothing wrong with them as long as two conditions are met. Number one, our traditions must never undermine the gospel message that we proclaim. Number two, none of our traditions should become a hindrance to our mission in the world as we act as Christ's ambassadors. As Christian men and women, it is essential for us to be able to distinguish between changeable, man-made tradition and the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. We confuse traditions and the gospel to our own spiritual detriment and to the detriment of our mission in the world. The Apostle Paul had a clear understanding of the difference between tradition and the gospel. And that's why he was free to participate in some of these traditions. He understood the difference between the two. Now the Pharisees, on the other hand, a group of people that we meet several times in the New Testament who even existed within the early Christian church, were not like Paul. The problem with the Pharisees is that they were unable to tell the difference between the essential matters and the non-essential traditions. The problem wasn't with the tradition they embraced. The problem was that they had raised and elevated those traditions to the same level as the gospel. And once they had committed that error, Then they started to force all of the Gentiles to embrace their traditions and culture. You see, friends, there is a world of difference between Paul and the Pharisees, and we must understand it clearly lest we fall into the same trap of legalism. There's nothing wrong with tradition so long as we are able to distinguish them from the gospel of Christ, and so long as we hold all of these traditions with an open hand, that they will never become a hindrance to our mission in the world. Well, the story of the Apostle Paul and his Nazirite vow tells us what it would have been like to be a Jewish Christian going through this period of transition in the first century. But in verses 24 to 28, we see a second example of a person in transition. Another Jewish man by the name of Apollos. Now Luke tells us a bit of background about Apollos, who showed up in Ephesus shortly after Paul had left that city and had gone back to Jerusalem and Antioch to bring the second missionary journey to a conclusion. Apollos, we learn, was a native of Alexandria. He had traveled from Egypt to the city of Ephesus and had started to teach and preach in the synagogue, much as the Apostle Paul did when he entered a new city. And coming from the Egyptian city of Alexandria, which was a major center for philosophy and education, it's not surprising that Luke describes Apollos as an eloquent speaker, a man who is well equipped to preach and teach from the Old Testament. Most likely, Apollos had been formally trained in Greek philosophy and rhetoric while he was growing up in Alexandria. He may have even come into contact with a man named Philo. Philo was a Jewish expositor of the scripture who lived in Alexandria. He tried to synthesize or bring together Greek philosophy with Judaism. And so Apollos came out of this intellectual background. Another surprising thing that Luke tells us about Apollos is that he was familiar with the life and ministry of Christ as it was explained by John the Baptist. Probably a handful of John the Baptist's disciples had traveled west into Egypt, and they had spread the message of Jesus as best they understood it from John. What is clear here is that Apollos knew some things about Jesus. Apparently, Apollos believed that Jesus was the Messiah who was foretold in the Old Testament. But that seems to be as far as his knowledge about Jesus actually went. And whether Apollos was a genuine Christian when he arrived in Ephesus and began to preach is a more difficult question to answer. I personally tend to think that Apollos was a true believer, because in verse 25, Luke describes him as a man who is fervent in spirit. And in the Greek, there's a definite article. It could mean fervent in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So this may indeed be a reference to the activity of the Spirit in the life of this man. But whatever the spiritual status of Apollos was when he first set foot in Ephesus, what is evident from our text is that Priscilla and Aquila saw a deficiency in his theology. Because Apollos had been instructed by Jesus or by the disciples of John the Baptist about Jesus, he was most likely preaching a message that focused on the coming of Messiah, on the coming of the kingdom, rather than on the establishment of the kingdom in the person and work of Christ. Apollos believed that he was the Messiah, but he probably didn't know very much about the death of Jesus, about the resurrection of Jesus, about the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we have here in Apollos a man who is in transition, a man not fully belonging to the Old Testament era of law, but also not fully embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's stuck somehow in the middle. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard his teaching in the synagogue and saw his great potential, his great fervency for the Word of God, they take this man aside in order to disciple him, in order to explain the Word of God to him more accurately. They helped Apollos understand the power of the Spirit, which is available to every born-again believer in the New Covenant. Now, as we consider the story of Apollos here in Acts chapter 18, I have two application points for us to consider. First of all, I wonder whether you and I are as humble as this man Apollos. Do we have the humility of Apollos to receive instruction, to receive correction and guidance from other brothers and sisters that God has placed in our lives according to His sovereign plan? I don't know about you today, but I am extremely impressed with the example of Apollos, because we have before us a man who is incredibly intelligent. This was a man who was well educated, a man who had all of the gifts that he needed for ministry. But in spite of all of his gifts and abilities and talents, Apollos was willing to humble himself and to receive instruction from Aquila and Priscilla, a Christian couple that didn't have his training, that didn't have his gifting, that didn't have his eloquence. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to foster a humble and teachable spirit if we are to continue growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not a single one of us have arrived. None of us have perfect, pristine theology. And so we must approach the Word of God with a humble and teachable spirit, ready to be corrected, ready to receive instruction. And that's the first lesson that we learn from Apollos. It's a lesson of humility. But the second application point to consider is whether we today are as concerned for the spiritual growth and development as of others as Aquila and Priscilla were about Apollos. You know, I believe that the church is full of people like Apollos today. People who know a little bit of information about Jesus. People who maybe have read parts of the Bible. People who might even be born again, but don't have a crystal clear understanding of what the gospel really is. You know, I love how Aquila and Priscilla take this man under their wing. They're so gentle. They're so kind and loving. Notice that they did not rebuke him publicly. They didn't try to embarrass him. They didn't try to shame him. They didn't try and run him out of the synagogue. Aquila and Priscilla were sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And with grace and patience and kindness, they come alongside of Apollos and they help him to understand the gospel of Christ more accurately. What a marvelous example of discipleship we have here in Acts chapter 18. This is a pattern for every healthy New Testament church. As the people of God who are mature and rooted in the faith come alongside those who are still growing in the basics. Rosedale Baptist Church, may God grant each and every one of us the humility of Apollos to receive instruction, and may He grant all of us the love and patience of Priscilla and Aquila to help others within the body of Christ to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, you know, we've seen today two different stories of people in transition. The Apostle Paul in transition, and this man Apollos in transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And now we come to one of the most intriguing stories in the whole book of Acts, the first 7 verses of chapter 19. You know, by the time we arrive in chapter 19, a lot of things have happened that Luke does not tell us. The Apostle Paul has completed a furlough to Jerusalem and Antioch. The second missionary journey is now over, and the third missionary journey has begun. On this third missionary journey, Paul heads west from the city of Antioch in Syria. He visits the Galatian cities of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch Pisidia, strengthening and encouraging the believers, the churches that he and Barnabas had planted probably over a decade earlier. And after traveling hundreds of miles through Galatia, Paul makes good on his promise to the Jews in Ephesus because he comes back to that city. And he settles down in Ephesus for 2 years and proclaims the Word of God and plants a church in that city. Now Paul is back in Ephesus. He's there with Priscilla and Aquila. And Luke tells us this fascinating account of Paul's encounter with a dozen or so men who are simply introduced to us as disciples, the Ephesian disciples. Whether these 12 men were Christians, Luke does not say for sure. But the narrative surrounding this incident makes it abundantly clear that these men were not true disciples of Christ. They were not born again by the Spirit of God when Paul met them. Like Apollos, who we just met in Acts chapter 18, these men were still living as though the old covenant was in effect. They were still living under the age of law. They knew certain things about Jesus. Luke tells us they had even been baptized in water, most likely by some of the disciples of John the Baptist. But the narrative makes it very clear, these 12 men were not true Christians. They had an understanding of Jesus and the gospel that was even more deficient than the understanding of Apollos. And the Apostle Paul, being a man of great spiritual discernment, probably knew and suspected immediately that something was wrong. He suspected that these people were not true Christians. And that's why in verse 2, he asked them a very pointed question. A question that cuts right to the heart of the matter. Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? And in response to that all-important question, the Ephesian disciples reveal their ignorance of Pentecost. For these men did not know the Holy Spirit had come, and they certainly did not have the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit in their lives. And above all of this, the text hints that these men had not even been properly baptized, even by the standards of John. Although these men tell Paul that they had been baptized into John's baptism, it appears from the text they did not even know what John taught about Jesus. These 12 men had undergone a religious ritual, a ritual involving water that they called baptism. But in reality, they didn't know what John's baptism was all about. They didn't know what the baptism in water really meant. This is one reason, by the way, why we offer baptismal classes here at Rosedale. That's why the elders meet with all of our baptismal candidates. We want to make sure that everyone who is baptized in water in this assembly knows what they are doing, knows what the ordinance really means. And so for those of you who wonder whether there is a biblical basis for baptism classes, here it is. Acts chapter 19, the biblical basis for a baptism class. And a summary of Paul's baptismal class in Ephesus is found in verse 4 of chapter 19. The problem here is that these Ephesian disciples were not properly instructed. And so in response to the deficiency in their understanding of the gospel, we see the Apostle Paul doing precisely what Aquila and Priscilla had done for Apollos. Paul gently corrects their theology. He explains to them the true significance of water baptism. Listen to what Paul tells these men in the first baptism class. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him. That is Jesus. And as soon as these men understood the significance of what John actually taught, the text tells us that they became Christians. They were rebaptized in the name of Jesus with a full understanding of who Jesus was and what he had done by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. But you know, if you continue to follow Luke's narrative here in Acts chapter 19, you will notice that something very unusual happens. Something that reminds you, or at least ought to remind you a little bit of that passage we studied back in Acts 8 with the Samaritans. When Philip went into Samaria and he preached the gospel and revival broke out among the Samaritans. In both cases, back in Acts chapter 8 and here again this morning in Acts 19, a group of people believe in Jesus. They receive Christian baptism in water before they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this is very strange indeed. For according to the rest of the New Testament scriptures, all Christians are indwelt and baptized by the Holy Spirit as soon as they believe in Christ. Under normal circumstances, Spirit baptism happens at the very moment of conversion, and it's not delayed until a later time. It's almost unthinkable to think about a New Testament Christian, A true disciple of Jesus Christ who does not have the presence and power of the Spirit in their life. Take what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, for example. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the defining mark of a Christian. Without the Spirit, there is no spiritual life in a person. That is the normal pattern that we find in the New Testament. That is the doctrine that we affirm here at Rosedale Baptist. That as soon as the Holy Spirit opens your blinded eyes, as soon as He raises you from death to life, as soon as He grants you the gifts of faith and repentance, you are born again. You're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And so these two stories from the book of Acts, one in Acts chapter 8 and one here in Acts chapter 19, present to us a very perplexing state of affairs. What is a Baptist minister to do with a text like this? Most of us would skip over it, but I'm not going to do that. Okay, in both cases, there is a delay between conversion and the baptism of the Spirit. And even more strange for most of us Baptists is the fact that the apostles lay their hands on these people, and then they begin to do what? They speak in tongues. They prophesy. And it seems to me, brothers and sisters, we have two options available to us today in making sense out of this part of God's inspired word. On the one hand, we could follow the lead of our Pentecostal friends. We could use these two unusual passages to establish a normal pattern of conversion. I don't know how many of you know this, but historically, both Methodists and Pentecostals have used this chapter in Acts 19, the other one that I mentioned in Acts chapter 8, to teach that conversion happens in two different stages. In the first stage, a person simply believes in Christ, but does not have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And then some time passes in the life of this person, and then God moves in their life, and they have a special spiritual experience when they are indwelt or baptized by the Holy Spirit. And in Pentecostal and Methodist circles, this so-called post-conversion experience is called the second blessing. The second blessing. Pentecostals historically teach that the sign of the second blessing is speaking in tongues. So that if you've never spoken in tongues, there's a distinct possibility that you might not have the presence and power of the Spirit in your life. That's one way we can interpret the New Testament, my friends. We can elevate two very unusual stories, and we can turn the pattern in those stories into a normal pattern for Christian conversion. And that is what many evangelicals have done. And I want you to know I'm telling you a difference here, but I love my Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want you to get the wrong impression this morning. But there's a difference here in theology, and it is important for us to understand. Now that's one option, but there's a second option in how we understand these difficult passages in the book of Acts. The second option is to see these two very unusual passages for what they are. Unusual passages, strange experiences that do not fit the normal pattern. The reason that the baptism of the Spirit was delayed in Acts 8 and Acts 19 is not because we all need to speak in tongues in order to have the Holy Spirit. I believe personally that the gift of tongues is still in operation today. I would not suggest for a moment that nobody speaks in tongues. But I do not believe that everyone needs to speak in tongues to be empowered and filled and baptized by the Holy Spirit. The reason that the baptism of the Spirit is delayed in Acts 19, contrary to what we find in the rest of the New Testament epistles, is because we are dealing here with men in transition. Acts is by nature a transitional book. It records the historical activity of God during a very unique period of church history. The period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as this transitional time was happening. And because we are dealing here with people in transition, it shouldn't surprise us to read things in the book of Acts that we find very strange. Things that don't fit exactly with what we read in the rest of the New Testament. You know, the conversion of the Ephesian disciples here in Acts 19 was a unique occurrence. It's an occurrence that will not be repeated again because we don't have any more Old Testament saints in transition. As far as I know, there are no longer any disciples of John the Baptist wandering the earth who have never heard about Christ. These are people stuck between the covenants. And what we observe throughout the book of Acts is progressive stages that signal the end of the old covenant era. In Acts 2, there's the day of Pentecost, when the new covenant is inaugurated and the disciples speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, a new group of people are added to the church, those despised so-called half-bred Samaritans. And in order to validate their experience, they are given the gift of tongues. In Acts 10, we see yet another group added to the church. In this case, the first Gentile converts, Cornelius and his family. And lo and behold, as soon as Cornelius and his family hear the gospel, they too manifest the gift of tongues. Proof to the Jews in Jerusalem that they too, the Gentiles, had been received by God. And then we come finally to Acts 19. One final group that is added to the New Testament, New Covenant people of God. Old Testament saints instructed by John, but not aware that the new covenant had actually begun. And just as in all the other major groups I've mentioned, so too this final group speaks in tongues as proof that they are now part of the New Testament, New Covenant people of God. And with this text in Acts 19, that gradual transition from the old covenant to the new covenant is complete. It's finished. A chapter in God's redemptive plan has now come to an end. God made it clear and public that salvation is found in Christ, that the Holy Spirit is poured out on all who believe in Him. And this is the great blessing of the new covenant. God's salvation is available to all kinds of people, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, regardless of your social standing. God's kingdom is an inclusive kingdom. It's inclusive of all kinds of people. And the Spirit of God has been poured out on all who would repent and place their faith in Christ. So as we close our time in the Word of God this morning, let me emphasize that the promise of salvation in Christ is available to you today if you will only turn to Him in repentance and faith. Stop trying to earn your salvation. Stop trying to please God and earn your salvation by following the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments. Stop trying to follow a religion in order to earn your way into heaven. Stop trying to pour new wine into old wineskins. Jesus will forgive you this morning. He will receive you this morning. He will baptize and seal you with the Spirit this morning if you will but turn to Him in repentance and faith and profess Him as your Lord and Savior. And you will never be the same again. That's the promise of God's word and the promise of the new covenant which we are under today. So I'm going to call the men to come forward at this time, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.